Will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 48? And I want to read through verse 20, but only get through probably verse 6. But promises and blessings. So Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48. You can tell, by the way, we're getting near the end. After this, verse 1, after this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them, both Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my day long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God will make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh." And we'll stop there, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Now, the closing verses of chapter 47, you may recall, those are verses that help us make a transition to this chapter, to chapter 48, a transition to the final days of Jacob. You remember how he has been with Joseph for 17 years, from the age of 130 to the age of 147, and what beautiful years they have been, expressing love and affection between the father and his son Joseph. And the reunion that took place between Jacob and his son Joseph way back in chapter 46 was the rekindling of the deep affection that many years past had existed between them and was broken by that sorrowful event of the brothers selling Joseph into Egypt as a slave. And so Jacob has experienced 17 good years, the last years of his life, if you like. He's now 147 years of age. He's an old man. He's an aged patriarch, and there he is in Egypt. It is a love between the father and son that is, without question, mature and spiritual. In fact, in this passage, in this chapter, you can see how Jacob is completely occupied with spiritual matters, and Joseph himself has been that kind of individual also, occupied with spiritual things, and very much governed, both of them, by their mutual understanding of God's dealings with his people, namely that when God deals with his people, it is always in covenant form. And Joseph is completely aware of that, and Jacob himself is very much aware of that, as he will mention in chapter 14 a number of times. They are aware of this covenant relationship that exists between them and God, and they live their lives in that. That covenant relationship, of course, we know is nothing less than the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And a covenant in Scripture, a covenant in the Bible, something we always need to understand, right, always contains promises and blessings. And so when Jacob will lay his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, he is conveying to them the promises of God and the blessings of God. Those promises and those blessings that were given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. Jacob now passes on to Joseph and to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. It is a remarkable structure because it lays the foundation for the entire Old Testament, if not the entire Bible. The difference is that the entire Old Testament is saturated by the Abrahamic covenant, but the New Testament is saturated by the New Covenant, which takes into account all of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So think for a moment, will you, of that new covenant which we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31, and listen to some of the things that are said. That new covenant, which is a spiritual fulfilling and a completion of the Abrahamic covenant. So what was said in the Abrahamic covenant is subsumed within the framework of this new covenant of Jeremiah 31. This is what God said through the prophet Jeremiah in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. He said, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Or if you like, promises the Lord. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I doubt whether there are any more precious promises than that. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Not only that, but the beautiful part of that in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31 is, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." And what a great struggle sometimes Christians have with that whole idea of sins remembered no more. Can scarcely believe that God will forget my sins against him. But that's what he says. "I will remember them no more." Apart from the content, in that statement of Jeremiah 31, there are six "I will" statements. Six times God says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." And in those six statements, every single one of those statements is a statement of promise. When God says, "I will," he's making a promise. And he says it so many times, right? And "I will" is always a promise from God, a promise by God. What does that mean? Well, it means simply this: it cannot fail. It cannot falter. It's utterly impossible to do that simply because it is God who makes it, and God who stresses it, and God who promises it. And then when you go from the promises to the blessings, the promises which are spoken of as "I will" statements, you find that the blessings are spoken of as "I shall" statements. And remarkably, in verse 34, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'The Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. So you've got this fine balance that there are promises made, and if there are promises made, the consequences of those promises are the blessings of God. God has made promises to us in Christ, and they are fulfilled in Christ and Christ. And the consequences of the promises of God in our Lord Jesus Christ are that there shall be blessings that flow to his people. I shall remember their iniquities and their sins no more. I'll forgive them. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's covenant. That's what it is. So the blessings always flow from the promises. God makes promises, and the end of that is the blessings of God. Covenant also, of course, in the Bible, can contain sometimes conditions, right? Or commandments that have consequences. For example, you all know the famous one in the very beginning of the Bible, right? To Adam in Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Promise, right? We call that a conditional covenant, right? That's a conditional covenant. That is a covenant that is predicated on obedience. So God says to Adam, "You shall not eat." So demanding obedience to the covenant, to the statement that God has made, right? And disobedience obviously would bring judgment. And in the case of Adam, the day you eat, the day you die. The judgment of God. Predicated and built on that whole conditional phrase, right? "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat it," or "if you eat of it," condition, "you shall surely perish, you shall surely die." But when you come to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and when you come to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, they are unconditional covenants. There's no obedience required. There's nothing about disobedience in those covenants, right? It's just a statement, promises made by God with blessings that follow. Promises and blessings, promises and blessings. God promising what he will do for the beneficiaries of the covenant. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and on down the line, the beneficiaries of the covenant. The same covenant promises made to one generation after another. And this is beautiful, right? Because the new covenant promises have continued down generation after generation after generation to the people of God that he has brought to himself. God promising what he will do for us. What does that mean, those things that I've said? It means that the Bible, in every single part of it, is covenantal. Is a relationship connected to God, if you like. With sometimes conditions and commands, with consequences. And then other times, promises and blessings being the consequences of the promises. And that's the structure, if you like, at a very basic level of the covenants that we read about in the Bible. And every covenant, we could say, in Scripture is going to be either a covenant of works, working, obedience, or a covenant of grace. You just receive the promises. You don't deserve them. You don't merit them, but you receive them. And that is what has happened to us in the new covenant. We do not merit the love of God. We do not merit the grace of God, the mercy of God. We do not merit the forgiveness of God. We merit nothing except wrath and judgment. That would be our just reward. But God has not done that with us. He has poured out his wrath upon someone who stood in the place, who stood in the gap, right? The man, the mediator of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you and I should have borne, the judging hand of God fell on Jesus. You go free. Have you looked to him and received that of him? Free. Free from judgment, free from wrath. The forgiveness of your sins. Even God saying to you, "I do not remember your sins and iniquities no more." Now, of course, God never forgets anything because he is God. But he says it in such a way that you receive the full power of what he means when he says, "I will remember your sins no more." He has put them out of his mind. They are gone because of Christ, who has fulfilled all the obligations of the covenant. that Adam broke, that Adam failed. And that's the point, right? Adam failed, Jesus did not fail. Adam the man failed, Jesus the man did not fail in his obedience. But every covenant, whether it is a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, however you look at them, they are all within the framework of an eternal covenant of redemption. I cannot think of a more advantageous truth for me to discover as a child than that truth. I must have been 14 or 15 years of age when it suddenly dawned on me that God has this plan. A plan orchestrated in eternity past, whereby he engages in predestination and election, which are mind-boggling in and of themselves. That he deigns to bring about his purposes and his plans to save a wretched sinner like me. An eternal plan. A plan of redemption. A plan that requires a negotiation. Well, that's not the right word. A discussion, if you like, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A unique plan. A plan of redemption. A plan that has purpose, that has promises. The Bible talks about that discussion in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. The Council of Peace, right? And the effects of the Council of Peace in Zechariah are that there should be a king and a priest combined. A king-priest, or a priest-king, if you like. You recognize that? Melchizedek is the type of that, isn't he? Of which Jesus is the fulfillment. The priest king, the council of peace. The creation of man then obviously is this council or covenant council between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Trinity. Let us make man in our own image. What is that? That's not a discussion between God and the angels, because they are not like God, they are created. So God is not having a discussion with in or unequal partners. He is having a discussion, the Lord God, in the persons of the Trinity, between themselves, regarding the salvation of man and the creation of man. Let us make man, which implies, by the way, decision, determination, and the, without exception, the guarantee of the fulfilling of the statements that God makes between himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not because God lacks knowledge or because God lacks understanding. He is the God of the of all knowledge and of all understanding, but because of simply divine pleasure. Why does God do all this? Simply because of his divine pleasure. And may I suggest to you, dear brothers and sisters, that the vast majority of believers, of Christians, are unaware of these things. Don't think like that. Don't live their lives within the framework of this structure that we're talking about. Jacob lived his life in the structure like that, and so did Joseph, so did Abraham, so did Isaac. And every New Testament believer, every person within the New Covenant is to live their life in the reality of that New Covenant, its promises and its blessings. What's it like to live your life within a covenant structure? Like Jacob does. It means if God said to Abraham, and everything God said to Isaac, he said to me. God said to me. And is not that the new covenant? It is not just a general statement, a blanket statement, a corporate statement, though it is that. It is a personal statement about you. Because when God says, I will not remember your sins and iniquities, those are personal. Not just a corporate forgiveness, but a personal, individual forgiveness that implies this beautiful relationship between God and his people. Jacob's eyes, as he gets to the end of his life, are on God. That's all that he can think about, God. And they are on the promises of God, and they're on the blessings of God that happened to him or were made to him many years previously. And they're still with him in his mind. And in his heart. These promises, by the way, that cannot fail because God made them. These promises that have not ended, as far as Jacob's concerned, that still continue. You remember how Joshua said to the people of Israel as they were on the verge of the promised land, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made have failed. Not one word. All have come to pass. I can trust somebody like that. I can believe someone like that. That's the kind of person I want to believe. That's the kind of person I want to trust, right? Not one word failed. You make promises, and I make promises, and we may fail to keep those promises, but not God. Never fails. In fact, Psalm 77, verse 8 says that his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Rhetorical question, right? No. That's the answer, right? His steadfast love has not stopped, and his promises have not ended for all time. The Apostle Paul thought the same. He says to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given through the patriarchs." In 2 Corinthians 1:20, "All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus," right? How many promises? All of them. Every promise made by God, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And according to Hebrews chapter 8, which contains the new covenant, repetition of Jeremiah 31, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better because it is enacted upon better promises. You see? Promises. Better promises in the new covenant. And the better promises of the new covenant are in comparison to the promises of the old covenant under Moses given to Israel. Very much a covenant of works. Do this, you live. Do this, you live. Suffused with grace, it's true. But nevertheless, requiring obedience always. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. That he brings it to us. That he stands between us and the Father, mediating this covenant. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Did you know that without Christ, you do not get one single promise? Without Christ, you do not receive or inherit the things that are promised. I think the same applies to Abraham. Without Christ, they do not get what is promised because Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and now Joseph himself are what I would call covenant livers. They live within a covenant, always within a covenant. We always live as New Testament believers within the new covenant with all of its promises and blessings. They live their lives, by the way, by faith, not by works, but by simply believing the promises of God. And with an eye to the end, with an eye to the future, they live their lives in the light of God's promises to them. That he has made these promises to us, and we live in the light of that. And you can see that, by the way, in Genesis chapter 48. Jacob is ill. Look at verse 1 of chapter 48. Death is imminent. And Joseph gets the news. It says in verse 1, "After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.'" And so he gets the news. Your dad is about to die. And so he and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, he takes them along with him. They're young. And he takes them with him to go to visit. Now, let me remind you of the spiritual thinking of Jacob, right? If you go back to chapter 47, and look at verse 29 through 31. He desires, Jacob, as he draws near to the end of his life, that he wants to be buried in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, right? He says to Joseph, 29, "If I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt." Because Egypt has nothing to do with the promises of God. Egypt has nothing to do with the promises made to Abraham. But verse 30, "Let me lie with my fathers. So carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Joseph says, "Well, I will do that for you. No, swear to me." And of course, he binds Joseph in affection and love for him that he would do that. So, Joseph, bury me among my fathers. What is he thinking about, right? He's not thinking about material things or physical things. His mind is on heavenly things. He sees beyond the present world to the future world. All of his labor, all of his work at 147 years, he sees now as done, as finished. It is a sad thing to get to the end of your life and to suddenly be shocked by death. Wasn't expecting it, right? I haven't done what I wanted to do. I haven't accomplished the purposes that I think God had for me. I've done none of that. And so what we have here is that we have to look always by faith beyond the present circumstances and world to the future world. So that when we do get to that end, we can say, my work is done. Like Paul, I have run my race. I've kept the faith, and so on. So Jacob, as we know, is somebody who has wrestled with God and who has prevailed. He is now called Israel, a prince with God, in relation to God. By the way, neither Abraham nor Isaac were ever referred to as a prince with God. Abraham was the friend of God. But Jacob is a prince with God. He has persevered by faith. And of all of the lives out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the hardest life, I would have to say, I think, is Jacob's by far. And by faith, he has just kept plugging away, right? In fact, Hebrews 11:21 says that by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship. Have you ever thought about that statement? Because it might be like an anticlimax to you. Like, well, it doesn't really say much. At the end of the life, he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, which we read of here. But that doesn't seem like a life of faith. But I want to show you tonight that that is exactly what it is all about. It is actually a confirmation and a total belief in the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Or to put it another way, the very last act of Jacob is an act of worship, right? Bows, he brings his knees up. We'll only read about that in chapter 49 at the end, right? What a wonderful way, one wonderful thing. As he lies dying, his mind is on God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The illness of Jacob, by the way, is the very first mention in the Bible of illness. Your father is ill, or your father is sick, right? So, Joseph takes his two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, to visit Jacob. Before he dies, he's going to bless those boys, Joseph. He's going to bless Joseph, and he's going to bless Manasseh and Ephraim. And then he's going to bless, in chapter 49, all of his sons, right? So chapter 48, chapter 49 is about blessing, pronouncing blessings on each individual son. Notice in verse 2 that this requires, by the way, a tremendous exertion of strength. Because it says, when it was told him, your son Joseph has come to you, he summoned his strength and sat up in bed. Because he has something to do. Now just stop for a moment and think of Joseph getting the news, Jacob is ill, and he collects his two boys. Now why did he do that? Why take Manasseh and Ephraim along with him, right? Because I think Joseph has purpose in his mind in taking the two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Because you notice, Jacob did not summon them. He summoned Joseph. Your father is ill. But he takes along with him Manasseh and Ephraim. So he brings them along. Why? Because I think what Joseph is trying to do by taking his two sons with him is to connect them, though they live in Egypt, to everything that belongs to them in Canaan, in the promised land. Or to place them within the framework or to be a recipient of all the promises of God that is rightfully theirs, even though they live in Egypt. To have them identified as within God's people. Now, don't forget, I think those two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, probably spoke Egyptian. Don't forget their mother, Asenath, is an Egyptian. So they've probably grown up bilingual. They speak Hebrew because of Joseph. They speak Egyptian because of Asenath. So they are familiar with Egypt. They live in Egypt. They know how Egypt operates. Joseph takes them along to be blessed by their aged grandfather who is about to die, to bind them, to bring them out of Egypt into the covenant promises of God. They live in two cultures. And those two cultures are quite easily differentiated, by the way. One is a culture of faith and the other is a culture of unbelief. Is it not a blessing to grow up in a Christian home? In a culture of faith rather than a culture of unbelief? Culture of unbelief. We all at some times were unbelieving. But to grow up in that is to be outside of many, many things, blessings, that are within the covenant framework of belonging to faith, right? Doesn't this show you Joseph's mind? Now, we've seen Joseph's mind from when he got to Egypt, how he has been developing himself spiritually, growing in faith, developing, thinking, binding himself to God, and God has poured out his favor upon Joseph, has blessed him abundantly, right? So Joseph's mind is always about faith, just like his father Jacob's life is all about faith. It is an act of continuity and it is an act of perseverance, taking Manasseh and Ephraim to his father as he lay dying. Jacob is ancient. He's 147 years of age. I don't know what the two boys thought of this ancient patriarch, right? Might have been terrified, because this is the guy, right? Probably heard Joseph talk about his father. And so now they've come for 17 years, they've had exposure to Jacob. Joseph also would have expected, right? He would have expected to hear the last words out of Jacob's mouth, and he would have expected to hear a blessing. There's no question about that because of the covenant. And the very first thing Jacob does is to recall to his mind, for Joseph's benefit, and no doubt for Ephraim and Manasseh's benefit, the promises of God. And this recollection, by the way, is given by Jacob to reinforce what he is just about to do to bless the boys. So he begins in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And verse 4, he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you and make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So he begins by speaking to Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai. That's what he says, right? That title, God Almighty or El Shaddai, has appeared four times prior to this appearance. Genesis 17, when God appeared to Abraham when he was 99 years of age to confirm a promise, he came as God Almighty. In Genesis 28:3, when Isaac was blessing Jacob as he was about to flee from his brother Esau to get a wife, sent away to get a wife, God Almighty bless you, right? Genesis 35, verse 11, God appearing to Jacob when he returned from Laban, giving him the same promises again, God Almighty, as the promises that were made to Abraham. Genesis 43:14, when Jacob sends Benjamin to Egypt, you remember, expecting, this is probably the last time I see Benjamin, right? May God Almighty grant you mercy before that man. Of course, he didn't know it was Joseph. God Almighty. When Genesis 17 to Abraham and Genesis 35, God appearing to Jacob on his return, it is God who speaks of himself. I am God Almighty. But in the other two passages, Genesis 28:3 and 43:13, to Isaac and to Jacob, they invoke the name of God. God Almighty bless you, or God Almighty grant you mercy. There's something about that God Almighty, right? El Shaddai. When God spoke to Moses in chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 3, he said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. What was that name? That was Yahweh. So by that name, they didn't know me. They knew me as El Shaddai. And the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 10, verse 5, when he speaks about the beating wings of the holy cherubim, he says they are like the voice of God Almighty. Same word, El Shaddai, when he speaks. And twice in the book of Revelation, right? The Lord God Almighty, or the Lord God, the Almighty. Did you know when you read the book of Job, God is constantly referred to as Almighty, the Almighty, the Almighty. Shaddai, Shaddai, El Shaddai, right? So God as the Almighty appeared to Jacob. That's what Jacob says, right? He appeared to me as Luz in the land of Canaan, verse 3. And Luz, of course, is the name of what we know as Bethel. Not Bethel, but ancient Bethel, right? He appeared to God. He appeared to Jacob twice at Luz or Bethel. First time, Genesis 28, when he was fleeing from Esau, he had that vision, you remember, as he slept, of the ladder that went up to heaven, and the angels of God were going up and down that ladder, right? And God was at the top of the ladder, and he made promises to Jacob from the top of that ladder in the dream. What were those promises? They were the Abrahamic promises to Jacob. And then when he was coming back in Genesis 35, same place, right? There he is at Bethel where he had made a vow. God told them to go there. God again, in appearing to him, makes these Abrahamic promises. So the very first thing Jacob does as he lies dying is to recall to his mind the covenant promises of God. I would very much like to be that, brothers and sisters, just like that, to recall to my mind as I may be dying the covenant promises in Jesus to me, right? Wouldn't that be glorious? Right? Or right here in the pulpit, right? That would be glorious. So his encounter with God at Bethel or at Luz, you notice here in verse 3 and 4, you notice what he says. He's reiterating the Abrahamic promises. He says, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you and make you a company of peoples and give this land to your offspring for after you for an everlasting possession." Exactly what he said to Abraham, exactly what he said to Isaac, exactly what he has promised to Jacob. And Jacob reminds himself. He's telling Joseph these things. He says in verse 3, "God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me." And what does that mean, to bless me? It means to pronounce divine promises and blessings upon me. The same promises he made to Abraham, the same promises he made to Isaac, and the same promises now he's made to me. Now, the thing you need to bear in mind is that this recollection probably takes place nigh on 100 years later. Okay? He's 147. So, way, way back when this happened, never left his mind promises of God. Is it not a good thing in your sanctification to remind yourself of the covenant promises that you have in Jesus Christ, in the new covenant? You know, the Lord does not remember my sins anymore. Therefore, why should I sin against him? It's a little help for us, right? To remember the promises and the blessings of God. How long has Jacob lived with the promises of God? He's lived for years and years with them in his mind. Now, I've been a Christian for more than 50 years, right? Reading the promises of God, reading my Bible, believing the promises of God of the Lord Jesus to me. And I think this is what Jacob is doing, right? He's just recollecting the promises of God to himself. It's good for you and for me to remind ourselves to remember that God has made promises to us, especially promises of forgiveness, because we so desperately need that, right? And promises of an inheritance that is eternal and that is so glorious. I think this is what Jacob is doing here. In fact, what he is doing here is the proof or the essence of what it means to persevere by faith, of what it means to live through all the vicissitudes of life to the very end, believing what God said to you. Promise to you. You see, faith always clings, always holds onto the promises of God, right? That's what faith does. It believes the promises of God. And saving faith, by the way, is nothing less than believing all of God's promises for salvation for you. That's what faith is. That's what saving faith is. Or as the confession puts it, it may be many times faith may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. If Jesus were not the author and finisher of your faith, you have no faith, right? No faith apart from Christ. So what is verse 3 and 4 really about? It's simply Jacob saying, I still believe. I do believe. I do believe. And even though he says, God appeared to me, and then he says, God blessed me, the entire focus by Jacob is on God and his promise to him. And Jacob, knowing the character of God, that God cannot violate his character, believes that the word that God spoke to him therefore cannot be broken, just like I believe the word spoken to me by the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus, cannot be broken, and spoken to you cannot be broken. Therefore, it must hold true, and it must be for me, and it must be for you. Believing that, Jacob is still the same. I believe. I believe. Do you believe? That is the real issue. Do you believe the promises of God in Jesus? Not only that, but Jacob is affirming, God made promises to me, and he has kept his word. And then he says, verse 5, you notice, and now, he says to Joseph, after going through this recollection, he says, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Now remember, he cannot see, right? So he's got no idea that Ephraim and Manasseh are in front of him. He just thinks Joseph is right. Now maybe there was an announcement. Look, Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh have come. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, right? But remember, he can't see. And it tells us for a reason why he can't see. Because he's going to cross his hands, remember, later on, to bless the sons. But he can't see. So, he says, the two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt, they are mine. Huh. They are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Twice he says it. And by the way, you notice how he puts Ephraim and Manasseh. He puts Ephraim first. When he says to Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. He doesn't say Manasseh and Ephraim are mine. He says Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. I don't know if Joseph even thought about that. Ah, Dad, probably muddled in his mind, got the kids mixed up. No, he didn't get the kids mixed up. He knew exactly what he was saying and exactly what was happening. The promises made to Abraham and the promises made to Isaac and the promises made to Jacob, what Jacob is saying is those promises belong to those two boys who are now mine. Your sons, Joseph, are mine. The promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to me are theirs. By extension, right? They shall now be counted as mine, as my sons. What is that? That is a formal act of adoption, right? That is an act of adoption. But there's something very profound here. Because Ephraim and Manasseh are not regarded any longer as grandsons, though they are, right? But they are regarded fully as the sons of Jacob, like Joseph's brothers. Notice he mentions like Reuben. And Simeon, Reuben the firstborn, right? Not only this, but Jacob is saying, I regard Ephraim and Manasseh as my firstborn sons. Now, don't miss this, okay? My firstborn sons. If you read 1 Chronicles chapter 5, in fact, we should read that, just so that you can say you've read it, right? Russ wasn't talking through his head. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles 5. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 and 2. If you were reading a will of Jacob, this would sort all the problems out. Okay? He says, Chapter 5, verse 1, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. You see it? His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Whoa, the ramifications of that are immense, right? Reuben, you're out. Ephraim and Manasseh, you're in. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, verse 2, now Judah, of course, is the leader, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So what is Jacob doing? He's transferring the birthright, all the privileges of that. Now look, he knows all about birthrights. He stole one, right? He's very familiar with birthrights. He knows what that means. Why did he steal it from Esau? Because he knew what it meant. hey, listen, I'm the second born here, and he's going to get all the blessings. I want the blessings. Now, of course, he goes about it the completely wrong way, right? In a sinful action. He stole it. God would have given it to him, because that was the promise of God. The elder shall serve the younger in the womb to Rebekah, remember? So this is a very formal action by Jacob, right? It's monumental, in fact. It's astounding in its elevation when you think about it, what he has done here. He's just said, you're out, and these boys, Joseph, are in. He has given the firstborn rights, of which he knows all the privileges and blessings. He has given them to Ephraim and Manasseh. And twice in verse 5, he says, mine, 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 right? Notice he makes mention of Joseph's other children, verse 6. And he says of those other children in verse 6, he says, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours, implying that there were other children born to Joseph and Asenath, right? They shall be yours, and they shall be counted among their brothers for an inheritance. What brothers? The brothers Ephraim and Manasseh. So the other brothers of Joseph are brought within all the covenant blessings of Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the covenant blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, what a blessing, right? What a blessing. I don't know if Joseph quite grasped that at this stage, because things are just happening, right? Words are just coming out of Jacob's mouth, right? It's only when, later on when he does that, and is blessed the boys, and Joseph actually sees what he's done, that it's like, oh, no, 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 you can't do that, because this is the firstborn son. No, no. I know. I know. Now, how did Jacob know to cross his hands? He's blind as a bat, right? How did he know? I know, he says. I know. It's remarkable, isn't it? So, what's the significance of that? Just as Jacob stands in relation to the covenant promises of God to Abraham and to Isaac, so too do you, Ephraim and Manasseh, stand in the same relationship to those promises of God. And now, dear brothers and sisters, do you not see that every one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the promised one to come, in whom all of the promises of God are fulfilled, that we are sons of God? Isn't that what the Bible teaches about us, right? And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. That God is my Father, right? Galatians 4:6. And if you are a son, Paul tells the Galatians, then you are an heir, an inheritance is yours, an heir through God. So God makes promises to me and to you, and God keeps those promises that He made to me and to you. He keeps the promises that He makes to His people because they are the seed of His Son, the seed of Christ. And Romans 8:14 through 17 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Close relationship, right? And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. What does that mean? That's like saying all of heaven is yours because of Christ. All of heaven, which belongs to the Son of God, all of it is yours by inheritance. Because you are sons of God. Does this not make earth seem beggarly? I have an inheritance that is incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for me. Very precious promises, right? Made to God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that those who are not my people, same passage, Romans 8, I will call my people. Sound familiar, right? Straight out of Jeremiah 31, right? Those who were not my people are now my people. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Are you satisfied with your Christian life sometimes when you think of the shallowness of how we live it? You have promises. Your mind needs to be on the promises of God. You need to think about them more, right? I need to think about them more. And just as Jacob desired to be out of Egypt for his burial, so too you discover that when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says this to them, go out from their midst, like go out of Egypt and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, like being in Egypt. Right? And then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then he goes on into chapter 7, right? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And has not God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will? Remember the counsel of God? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in his Son or in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of what? Sins. That's what it means to be a Christian. The forgiveness of my sins. All the promises of God are mine because of Christ, right? And all because God is our covenant God who has made promises through his Son to us. Which promises are yours by faith? Completely, all of them. Every promise made to Christ and through Christ, yours. What a privileged people we are. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word which you have given to us. We've reminded ourselves of these great truths that we find in your word, Father, that are very precious to us. Promises centered in and around the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us to bring these things to pass for us. Open our eyes, Father, to see the glorious truth and the wonder of what it means to belong to you, to be a Christian, to live by faith. To live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, loved us, and gave himself for us. So now, Father, we have the week before us, a new week. Send us forth, we pray, with these things ringing in our hearts and minds, glorious truths of the gospel that we believe. Bring us to faith if we do not believe these things. Convict us. Do a great sovereign work in us, because that is what salvation is. It is a sovereign work which you have promised to do and do. Do it in all of us, we pray, that we might believe the promises that are in Jesus, that all of heaven, that all that is Christ's is ours by faith in him. So help us this week, we pray. Send us with your blessing, we pray, into this new week. And now, Father, thank you for this day, this Lord's Day, and the beauty of it. And we commit ourselves to you and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.